That happened to me, Stephen. Last time I preached, got to a key part, and I bumped the screen and went, it went all the way to the end of my sermon. I'm like, I should memorize it like David does. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you, God, for the opportunity to be under the ministry of your word each and every Sunday, that you have set aside this time for us to worship you, to be instructed in your holy word, to be built up in our faith. We just thank you, God, that you have given us your Son, Christ Jesus, that you've given us a new heart, that we see our own corruption, and we have come to Jesus Christ to be cleansed. We pray, Lord, you'd cleanse us anew with your word this day and continue to minister to us and pour on the flame of our soul the oil of your grace. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you didn't get an outline, I have one in the back. We're in Acts 24, verses 1 through 21 today. It is following the end of Acts 23, where, in general, we're thinking back to when Christ came and appeared before Paul, stood by his side and encouraged him and said, you know, you are going to go to Rome, you're going to testify to kings and rulers, and be of good cheer, be of good courage. Let's read this passage together, starting with verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." And reading in the ESV, it continues, "We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence and took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things that of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." I just did it again. Oh my. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make the accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you. So here we have our outline before you, our introduction. We have a corrupt judge. We'll have the prosecution speak and make spurious charges. Paul will make his defense, and he'll run circles around them logically, and then we'll see Felix call for a timeout. So in our introduction, Felix hears Paul's case. Paul had been brought to Felix, the governor. He'll hear Paul's case. He is a Roman citizen, and Paul is from a Roman province. So it's appropriate that Felix would hear the case. Now, Felix himself is a vicious and ambitious man. He married well and often. Bruce says in The Spreading Flame that his success in being appointed procurator of Judea was an unprecedented honor for a freedman. David had mentioned last week that he had been born in a low estate, in servitude. Prior to this, he held a subordinate post in Samaria. All three of his wives were from royalty. So he's quite an operator, this guy. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. That's pretty good right there. And his current wife is Drusilla, the youngest daughter of King Agrippa the First, who will be mentioned in the following chapter, or later in this chapter. In this prior period of time, there was a group of assassins known as the Sicarii. They were very instrumental in the rebellion of AD 70. They got their nickname because they hid short daggers in their robes, and while in a crowd, they'd get up next to their victims and shiv them and then take off. Pretty cowardly, dastardly group of people. And James Orr states that they murdered many of their enemies in this manner. And anyone that they thought was assisting Rome or was a sympathizer with Rome was a traitor to the Jews, and they would take them out. Their first victim was the high priest named Jonathan. And it's interesting that Claudius Lysias mistook Paul for one of this group earlier in our text, referring to him as the Egyptian, asked if he was the Egyptian who led out to the desert 4,000 men of the Sicarii. That was in Acts 21:38. He also states, this historian, that when occasion offered, Felix did not hesitate to employ the Sicarii for his own ends. And he goes on to say that his cruelty knew no bounds, and during his rule, revolts and uprisings continually increased. He was later replaced by Festus, leaving Paul in jail, imprisoned unjustly. Now, this is the man who's going to pass judgment on the righteous Apostle Paul, ironically, but because of the fall, the unrighteous often sit in judgment over the righteous. God has ordained that there are many corrupt and wicked judges that are in authority over God's people. And many times their rulings are unjust. Reminds us of the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18, where he said there was in a certain city was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. And he only gave a fair ruling as it served his own interests. And so it will be with Felix. Whatever Felix wants to do is what Felix is going to do. Whatever he thinks is going to serve his interests. And you'll certainly see that in the coming weeks. So the prosecution speaks. They hire a lawyer, an orator, to come. His name is Tertullus, and he is most likely a Hellenist, and perhaps he had a reputation. He might have been a local attorney that the Jews thought, well, maybe we won't get derailed if we have this guy, you know, speaking on our behalf, because they just were. They were just all in an uproar the last time they tried to bring a coherent case against Paul. Tertullus's opening argument is most likely summarized by Luke, but appears to be a shameless kowtowing to the Roman overlords as he makes his opening statement. It's customary to start off by expressing respect and honor for the judge, but F.F. Bruce indicates that his opening remarks were overly ingratiating. His use of your clemency, which is in some texts in verse 4, refers to one's moderation. And this was a honorific title, and it was way over the top for a ruler like Felix, whose fierce cruelty was well documented by historians like Tacitus and Josephus, which help us get a little handle on that guy. Tertullus, his arguments against Paul were pejorative and unsupported by facts. It's a flawed argument, and Paul will point that out. He progresses from vague speculation to more specific things. He says, this guy's a pest, fomenting strife among the Jews throughout the world, that he's a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes, and he tried to defile the temple. That was his three-point argument against Paul. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, let's read together verses 2 through 5 and see a similar indictment against our Lord. Just by comparison, it says here that, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even in this place. So here there are similar accusations against our Lord Jesus. He misleads the people. He's dividing the church. He is going to destroy the temple. He forbids paying tribute to Caesar, proclaiming himself to be king. He's an insurrectionist. He's going to try to overthrow the Roman Empire. We know how much we love you Romans here in Judea. You know, and then, you know, he's stirring up the people throughout all Judea. So virtually the same concepts, although more explicit in the case before Pilate, but still they were lies and they were misrepresentations. And they came from the father of lies, the devil. So Tertullus begins with an insult against Paul. He's a pest. And this is really kind of a veiled charge of subversion. We see it in specifically in Thessalonica, where the Jews tried to accuse the Christians of proclaiming another king in defiance of Caesar. This was the pattern that the Jews would stir up the citizens against the apostles and their message. And this would get a little bit of traction in later years, where the Roman Empire would insist upon ascribing to Caesar deity. The Roman Empire was very pluralistic. They really didn't care what religion you practice for the most part. You just had to add on to that, you know, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Christians refused. They couldn't do that. That usurped the place of Jehovah, of God. We can call no man Lord but Christ alone. But anyway, this charge is only really implied here. It's subtle. It would be ridiculous to make this charge before in a formal court setting. There's no evidence of that. You know, one of Luke's purposes in writing the gospel and the Acts was to show that the Christian faith was not a direct threat to the political rule of the Roman Empire, that Christians were law-abiding and productive citizens. Later, a group of church fathers known as the Apologists would do the same thing. Some of their letters and some of the letters and books that give us a lot of information about that period of time in the early church were written to the Roman emperors in defense of the Christian faith. And of course, we have the words in Peter, 2 Peter in Romans 13, where we're exhorted to be law-abiding citizens, to work hard, you know, pray for the emperor, honor him, so far as those laws are don't contradict the word of God. All Christians everywhere are called to be civilly obedient and to follow the law. So next, Paul's accused of sectarianism, of this charge of being a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. And this is somewhat vague, as this is the only place in the New Testament that we see this word. Commentators think that it may have been a term used of the early Jewish Christians, but at the very least, it seems that it was a term thought to depict Christians as an extreme group with a similar sounding name as the Essenes. In light of Acts 5 and Acts 14, the Jewish leaders who were opposed to the gospel rallied the majority to oppose the disciples, accusing them of teaching heresy. And we see that. That's kind of their MO in those two incidences. And then later in Acts 28:22, when Paul is in Rome and he's speaking to the Jews, they said, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are for with regard to this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against." The implication here is that this is a heretical sect. There's lots of sects in in Israel, there was the Pharisees, like we mentioned, the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes, but this is clearly a heretical sect. And then the last charge was the most specific charge, that Paul attempted to defile the temple. This is kind of a modification of the rumor that had led to the attack on Paul. And if they made this charge stick, the Romans could have turned him over to the Sanhedrin, because they had authority to judge in these matters and bring even capital punishment, well, not capital punishment, but to bring punishment on their on those people, their own people who defied the law. They couldn't legally conduct capital punishment. They had to go to the Romans for that. And of course, that was the whole scene at the end of each of the Gospels, how the Jewish leaders conned the Romans into murdering our Lord and crucifying him. And of course, Brother Stephen pointed out that they really weren't interested in trying Paul. They had made up their mind. They had decided, we're going to kill him. We don't want to know the facts. We've already decided that he is guilty, and we're going to kill him. We were wondering which of the 40 who made that oath that they wouldn't eat until they killed Paul, which one broke for the McDonald's first? You know, Stephen and I were speculating what that looked like. Maybe they all just ran in together. Don't tell anybody. But terrible. F.F. Bruce points out that the actual charge was attempted profaning. A tougher charge to prove, but a tougher charge to defend against. The implication, if the Western text is accurate, the plain charge against the Roman Claudius violently swooping in and snatching out Paul, they interfered as they were attempting to peacefully arrest Paul before he could profane the temple. I mean, that was that little section I mentioned. You might notice perhaps part of verse 6, verse 7, and part of 8 is not in your Bible. How many people didn't have that in their text? All right. So what that's all about is that was not in the Eastern Greek Bible. It was in the Western text, and that's how it came into the Textus Receptus. That's what was received by the church, John. Yeah. Our pastor mentioned that it runs contrary to the prophecy of Agabus. It also ran contrary to reality, because they were not peacefully trying to arrest Paul. They were trying to tear him apart, probably get him out of there and stone him as fast as they could. But it was a very insulting charge against Claudius. Basically, they said, "Hey, we were managing our own affairs in a very orderly manner, and this Roman thug, you know, came in here violently, you know, took Paul out of our hands, and that's, you know, that was not true, and it was a real slap in the face to the tribune, Stephen."
Mm.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Yeah, Stephen pointing out that this is a step-by-step on what not to do in conflict resolution within the church. And, right you are. This is a pretty weak case that Tertullus is bringing against Paul. We have some insults. We have slanderous false accusations. And then we have, this attempted crime. There's not a lot of legal standing for arresting somebody for a crime they didn't commit. You could, of course, but as I understand it, and I don't really understand the law that much. I try to obey those laws I do know about. I did watch Perry Mason as a child. Only five people will get that reference. Unless you had a lot of material evidence against, somebody, such as, leaflets and bomb making equipment and all that stuff, you can't really arrest somebody for something that they haven't done yet. You'd have to have a lot of evidence showing that he's planning to do something bad, and so that's a pretty weak case. Part of the verse 7 mostly that was taken out of some of your Bibles because it didn't have support in the older manuscripts. F.F. Bruce says he's inclined to accept it in terms of the general character of the Jews and Tertullus's argument, that he may well have said that, but it's not in our it's not in the oldest manuscripts, not in the Greek manuscripts. And then J.H. Mountain, a Greek scholar, points out that the very poor grammar of Tertullus, that his speech closes with a anacoluthen. Now, I have no idea what that meant, so I had to look it up. I'll probably find that out in my third semester of Greek, right? I'm not there yet. But anyway, basically, that's a grammatically incoherent sentence. It's a verb without an object or something. So this is kind of Luke's kind of dig at Tertullus, I think. He's like, oh, nice grammar, buddy. I'm going to write that down verbatim for all eternity. It's like a first century version of getting burned on social media. So anyway. So Paul now makes his defense, and you kind of think about this. Here's Tertullus. He might have a rep in the legal community, but he's going to get taken to task by Paul. Paul is a brilliant Old Testament scholar, and he's just Paul is in a whole nother league. Plus, he's right. And he has the support of the Lord. The Lord had promised him, these guys are not going to hang you, stone you, or anything. You're going to be my witness in Rome. So Paul probably was pretty cool customer here, I would imagine. Kept calm, probably just laughed to himself. It's like, is this all I got? All right, I'll bring it on, come on. So he starts his oration with the traditional words of respect to the governor, but he doesn't gush like Tertullus did. I'm embarrassed for that guy. In his opening statement, he acknowledges that Felix is no stranger to the politics and the tension in Judea, and that he's pleased to make his case. He's very courteous. He says, the fact is, they didn't, I've only been in town 12 days. I think probably three of them I've been in under lock and key, and they didn't find me talking to anybody or carrying on a discussion or causing a riot. And frankly, they can't prove their case. And Paul, first, to the charge of being a pest, this veiled rabble-rouser accusation. Paul outrightly rejects that charge as being a possible threat to Rome. The charge of fomenting strife among the Jews was a very weak case. Paul preaches there's a riot. That does happen, but it's bad logic. You know, it's Paul preaches the gospel. B, the Jews mostly riot. Therefore, Paul's a riot starter. You know, that's just bad logic, right? What is that fallacy called right there? What's that? Non sequitur. Thank you. I'm going to write that down. Non sequitur. And it is. Paul preached for 3 or 4 weeks, 6 months in some cases, before the Paul-hating Jews traveled from 20, 30, 50 miles away to hire some bums to start a riot. And, that's really how things had happened. We've seen that over and over again in the book of Acts. Now, this charge could have been falsely supported if these Asian Jews showed up for the trial and then lied some more. But they're absent. Did you notice that? Why didn't Tertullus bring those guys along to lie for Paul, against Paul? Well, you know, it would have been easy to discover who actually started the hullabaloo. You know, it wasn't Paul. They would have been cross-examined, and you know, perhaps they would have been the ones in the hot seat after that. Paul states his case that he'd only been here for 12 days. He doesn't initially state the purpose of coming to deliver the financial gift to the Jerusalem church, but he rebuts the accusation. He clearly states that they cannot prove this slanderous charge against me, this charge of planning to do something bad. In the absence of real material evidence, as I mentioned, anti-Roman leaflets, written letters inciting the church to revolt, eyewitnesses or ear witnesses to political speeches calling for regime change, their accusations were little more than slander and a claim to be mind readers. That's all they had. It was a false accusation. We know your heart. We know what you're thinking, and therefore we're accusing you of this, and our evidence is that we're accusing you. That's how it went. Paul's writings were already out there. Paul had already written Romans. Romans chapter 13 was out there for anyone to read. He could have whipped out his New Testament and said, hey, look right here. I wrote to the Roman church to obey the law. Ask Peter. We're on the same page with this deal. All right, they didn't have the New Testament yet. They were still working on it. So this other charge of being a sectarian ringleader, Paul, puts that straw man up next, Paul lays out some fundamental truths of the Old Testament, and in doing so, he lays the groundwork, for the gospel, very subtly, I think. He identifies that his core theology is identical to his accusers. The fulfillment of the messianic hope would have been a nuance with the Romans, and yet he'll point to that later. He says, my actions and my teaching are clearly taught in the scriptures that we both appeal to. Scott Stott says Paul makes four assertions or four confessions in this a couple of verses here. It says, I worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Paul appealed to the same Old Testament scriptures and in his claim that Jesus was the Messiah. The law that Jesus kept in perfection was the same law that they appealed to, both moral, the enduring law, and the ceremonial laws, which many of which prefigured Christ. We worship the same God. Everything that Paul believes and taught was in line with the Old Testament. It was in agreement with the law and the prophets. Remember Jesus' words in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life, but they witness about me." Almost sneezed there, sorry. We're not out of the woods yet, hang on. Could break the glass. We need a mute button. All right. Whew, that was close. Paul has the same hope as these men, and the same hope in common with the patriarchs, that the kingdom of God would come and be established, that the Messiah would come and rule his people in righteousness, that he would rise from the dead, justified, and reign with God, with the exception of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything miraculous in the afterlife, and yet most of the Jews did believe these things. They had that hope of the Messiah. They had the hope of the resurrection, a future of Israel, a future kingdom of God. They didn't understand it properly, obviously. All these men believed that one day all knees would bow to Yahweh, that the scepter would not depart from a son of David, but that he would rule the world on his lesser father's throne. These are all things that the Pharisees and the Essenes and probably some of the Zealots believed. So it's not going good for Tertullus' case here. And fourthly, in light of God's reality, Scripture and the resurrection, Paul orders his life in obedience to God, observing all that God commands. His law-keeping probably eclipsed his accusers. He was probably a very diligent and moral man. He was squeaky clean. We might not have liked Paul. We might have said, "Oh, that guy's he's really strict, and he's a little legalistic." I think, Paul probably was a very strict observer of doing right and doing wrong, not doing wrong in so many areas. But forget I said that. It would have been impossible, really, for Tertullus, and it was impossible for him to defend against this, because Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. What he just laid out was proof enough that he's not here. He's not a heretic. He has the same hope as these other men, his accusers. And also, in stating the matter this way, Paul may have been laying the groundwork somewhat for the gospel, as he declares that there will be a general resurrection of, the righteous and the unrighteous, which implies, a warning of judgment. And I think, Paul is beginning to lay the groundwork to preach the gospel even in his trial. Not so much here, of course, because it doesn't go that far. And then lastly, profaning the temple, the last charge, profaning the temple. Paul's defense against this weak charge of, attempting to think about, possibly profaning the temple while he was copiously following the law in the temple was, it was a pretty weak charge. His statement, "I do my best to maintain a clear conscience before God and man, knowing that I must give an account to God," is applicable here too. Paul's character of holy living, his copious law-keeping, would have been completely inconsistent with, profaning the temple and breaking temple law. It just, his whole life And everybody who knew anything about Paul would have seen that. It was a charge without any support. Furthermore, he goes on to say that after being absent from Jerusalem for many years, he's back in Jerusalem. He's bringing alms and gifts for the relief of the poor and suffering in Judea. Finding himself in Jerusalem, he was eager to worship God in the temple. It was in the temple that he was attacked. He wasn't found in the temple profaning, giving a guided tour to all his Gentile friends. Look at this archaic worship system. It's been done away with now, so it doesn't matter that you're in here. Here's the Holy of Holies. You'll notice that there's no Ark of the Covenant because that got robbed back in the Babylonian days. None of that. He was very respectful of the Old Testament law. The proprieties in the temple, very respectful of that. He was in the process of completing a vow of purification. There was no crowd around him. There was no uproar around him or by him. So, Paul lays out a pretty good defense here, I think. You make wild accusations for which you have no proof. Next, why would I, who share the faith and hope of these people, knowing that I'm about to be, I could be judged by God and man, why would I be in the process of offering gifts and worshiping, want to create a riot in the temple of my God, whom I serve? Why would I want to do that? And where's your evidence? Then he says here in verse 18b, he says, Paul goes on the offense now, if you notice that. 18b, he says, "But there are some Jews from Asia who ought to be here. They ought to be present before you to make accusation." And this is where Paul really exposes their twofold weakness of their case. Number one, there are no witnesses. There's no evidence for the slanderous charge against me. And the only witnesses they could produce are men from out of town who actually caused the riot. So they don't have a case against Paul. With that, he challenges them to state the crime that they saw him commit. And then he identifies the real tension between him and the Sanhedrin, though not really explicitly. He says in verse 21, "Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial here before you." Where the Sanhedrin and Paul parted company theologically was that they sought to establish their righteousness before God based on their Abrahamic covenant, the fact that they were sons of Abraham. They were the fleshly offspring of Abraham, and their own religious activity, rather, which was really greatly lacking if you compared it to Paul's religious activity. Paul was hated by the Sanhedrin for the same reason that they sought to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a stumbling block to them, a rock of offense. All who would seek their own way to God, to establish their own righteousness before God, will always be offended by Jesus Christ. The way is narrow. There's only one way to God, and that is through Christ. The righteousness required to stand in the presence of a holy God is perfect, godlike righteousness. God will only accept in his presence his own righteousness. Unless they were sinless and did not have the stain of Adam's sin, could they enter into paradise? And this is offensive to people. It's offensive to people today. It was offensive to them. False religions like to narrow the destination and broaden the way, right? They might say that all roads lead to one place. All religions, lead to heaven, and there's no hell and there's no judgment. But there are two destinations. There are two roads, and only one road leads to heaven. It is the road through the cross, through faith in Jesus Christ. And the proof of the superiority of Jesus to Moses and the fulfillment of the law was his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is an indictment against all religious formalism. It's an indictment against all hypocrisy. It's an indictment against all lawlessness. No one can stand before Jesus Christ in his risen glory, but all must fall on their face in humble repentance before Jesus Christ, in gratitude for his life, death, and resurrection. And this is why they hated Paul. And this is why that's why he says, this is what the case is about. It is about Christ. It is about the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. Christ has not been raised. We are all still in our sins. Well, we've wrapped this passage up a little bit early. It wasn't a long passage, but does anyone have anything they'd like to add or maybe correct? All right. Well, thank you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can see in the book of Acts the hatred of the world against you, against your church, and that it stems from unbelief and pride. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk humbly as believers, that we would look at our forebears in the apostles and in the New Testament, look at their lives and be imitators of them as we seek to be imitators of our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace under similar difficulties, under similar false accusations, that we would be gracious, that we would stand on the promises of God. We would stand on by faith and know that that though man can destroy the body, they cannot destroy the soul. And we thank you, God, and we pray that you'd bless the worship service to come. Bless our gifted brother, Jason, as he brings the word. We pray that God would be glorified in all things. And we thank you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.